Thank you, Pastor John. And yeah, it's such a joy to be able to preach one more time as a member of the church, and hopefully in the future as a guest too. That'd be great. That'd be great. I'm so thankful for the time that I've had here, and it was difficult to make the decision to leave, but I think as this passage talks about, as we understand God's sovereignty and his work in the church, that he's the one who shapes us and grows us, I think Carlos and I can both be confident, even as we have heavy hearts, we leave with joy and confidence in what God is doing. Oh, yeah. Save it for tonight. We can leave with joy and confidence in what God is doing in his church as well. I think one of the biggest lessons that I've learned in my time here is that the church, the body of Christ, it's an organic body and not a robot, right? A robot, it's built, it doesn't have many problems, it's mechanical, it functions well, it has all its parts in line, where a body, an organic body has, you know, it has gas, it has heart disease, it has problems, right? But it's alive, it's growing versus that robot. And it's been a joy, I think, for both Andy and I to be a part of that organic body. We didn't come to a church that we could just plug in and be a part of without any challenges or difficulties. We got to see the church from its birth, and we got to see firsthand the difficulties and how, by God's grace, the church was able to grow and endure from that. So, Pastor John, thank you so much too for the joy that it's been. It was a lot of fun to listen to those three hour lectures as we cooked breakfast for each other too. But today, let's turn together to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and we'll be looking at verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. So let's read that together. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for how true this passage is in your church, not only in the church of Ephesus that Paul cared for and you sustained as well, but in your body and your church today. We praise you that you are the one who has grown the church, and you are the one who sustains the church as well. And Father, we pray that by your grace and enablement, we would grasp the breadth and the width, the height and the depth of your love for us, and that as you strengthen us, we would be able to walk in unity together as your body in a way that displays who you are to a world that desperately needs you. So Father, would you be with me today as I have the privilege of preaching your word? Would you be with all of us? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take these truths and allow them to be understood so that we would be transformed and changed by them as well. Father, we praise you and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the reasons this passage is so hard to even read as I'm preparing to leave is because it isn't because I'm sad. And it isn't because I'm not sad either, right? I'm not, yeah, let's get out of here. It is with such a heavy heart that I'm leaving this body and this family that I've grown to know and to love. But even more, I think what makes it difficult to read is because I'm reminded of how true this is in the body of Christ. That even as Paul writes to this church, he's recalling his time with the church in Ephesus. And if we remember from Acts 20, how he left as he prayed for the church with the elders in tears, but he leaves confident knowing that it's God himself who sustains his church, who brings people to be there for a season and even brings them somewhere else so that they would continue to trust in him and live for him wherever he has planned. And I remember 3 years ago when we planted the church. At first we met at Mike Chan's house in Arcadia, and we had a meeting where we were trying to figure out who would serve in what ministry. And we had no idea what that would look like. I'll take out the trash. I'll do refreshments, I guess. But at that time we understood how important it was that we depended on God, that we went to him and relied on his strength instead of ourselves. And then we found a church building and we moved into Pasadena. I think it was built in the early 1900s. But we started in a chapel that was too big for our size, and we prayed that one day God would fill that chapel. And I remember there used to be a flag there of the Holy Spirit that they took away, but they didn't cover up the imprint that was left by the sun. It was a super old, large kind of ghetto chapel. We moved down to the basement and we continued to depend on God, asking that he would shape us to be who we needed to be, and that he would grow his church and use us for his sake so that those around us would come to know Christ. And I remember when Carlos and I we did the last rounds to lock up the church. And there's this super creepy area in the back that we had to walk through. And I'm afraid of the dark. I can't watch scary movies because my imagination is too vivid. But I remember how that made us pray a lot too, to trust in God then. The joy of that time was that we learned that apart from Christ, we could do nothing. And I think even in the last 3 years, we've seen how God has been faithful to grow us, to use us, and to sustain us too. And as we mentioned earlier, as Paul writes to this church, he's not writing to a distant body that he has had no interaction with. He's ministered to them, even in tears, admonishing them, encouraging them. And here, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, he does so with a heart of love to a church that is near and dear to him. And Ephesians, we see, is all about the church, the body of Christ. The first three chapters we see is theologically, doctrinally more heavy, but the heart of all that is that Paul is unwrapping the gospel to them so that they would remember that foundation of the church is upon the gospel of Christ. And in 4, 5, and 6, he unpacks what that looks like practically. What does it look like to understand the grace of God? How do we apply that to real people, to each other that we've been joined together with? And the passage that we look at today is at the very end of that doctrinal gospel saturated section. This is his second prayer for the church. We saw his first prayer in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And I actually thought about preaching from that prayer, but it's very long. So, and this one is shorter. So today we'll be looking at verses 14 to 21. But I think it's even more appropriate for the occasion. In the first prayer, Paul prayed that God would open the eyes of the believers in Ephesus to grasp and to know the gospel. And here he asks that God would strengthen them so that they would not only know and understand it, but that it would shape and impact their lives, that they would be compelled and transformed by the gospel as a church body. So today the title of our message is Entrusted to the Father's Hands. And we'll find in this passage three components of prayer-driven unity. Three components of prayer-driven unity. And we see Paul's heart as he prays to God, and we learn from his example how we can care and pray for the church as well. And just to give you guys a warning, the first point will be kind of short, the second point will be really long, and the third point will be really short too. So don't worry, we're going to be all right, we're on good track. The first component of prayer-driven unity is that we pray with a posture of humble reverence. We pray with a posture of humble reverence. And we see that in verses 14 to 15, where Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And even as Paul begins his prayer, we learn from his example, he comes to God with that attitude of humility, of dependence, and of reverence and awe before God. But he starts by saying, "For this reason." And Paul is picking up from what he said in verse 1 of this chapter, where he also says, "For this reason, I, Paul." And in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul was about to pray for the church, but as he was beginning what he was about to say, he couldn't help but praise God and expand on the mystery of the gospel, that Jew and Gentile are reconciled in Christ, that two groups of people that had nothing to do with each other, that had completely different backgrounds, are now united as one through Christ. And he begins by reminding them that he prays because the mystery of the gospel has been revealed. As the story of redemption is unfolding, we're reminded that not only is Israel brought reconciled to God, but Gentiles, those that were separated from God, are brought into his family now too. And that's the nature of the church. God takes people that typically would have nothing to do with each other, and he brings them together through one common Lord, through the one that they have trusted in and identify with. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our identity is not in ourselves, but in our crucified, risen, and exalted Lord. And Paul says, "This is why I pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And here Paul gives us a picture of how it is that he prays. And he gives us an example in how we are to be committed to prayer as well. When you bow your knees, it's a demonstration of an attitude of submission and worship. And here, Paul reminds us too, this is our attitude as we come to God. We come before our Heavenly Father. And he says, "I bow my knees before the Father." And he uses, this is where we get to talk about grammar a little bit. Woo! Instead of the preposition to, he uses before. To is from one individual to another. But before communicates that this is a face-to-face, personal and intimate interaction. And Paul here is not only praying to God, he's praying before God. God is not only someone that he is sending a letter or a text message to, but someone that Paul is interacting with. We're reminded of this even as we worship together through music, that we're not only singing to God or singing about God, we're singing to him, we're interacting with him. And here we are reminded that not only are we praying to our God and Maker, our Creator, but the one who we call our Heavenly Father. And Paul is reminding the church, and we're reminded today, that even the fact that we get to pray is because we are now reconciled to God through the death and life of his Son. In Ephesians 2, we see that we were once children of wrath. We hated God, and we despised the things that he loved. But in his kindness, he reconciled us to himself through his Son, so that we are now called his sons and daughters. When we pray to God, we don't address a distant ruler or figure, but a heavenly Father who is near to us. Because we've been covered with the righteousness of Christ, if we've trusted in his Son, we draw near with confidence now to his throne of grace. So Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father," and he continues to describe the one that he prays to. He says, "from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." God is the one from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Family can mean tribe, it can mean a nation or a family. It describes a group of people that have a common father or ancestor. And here Paul points to the fact that every nation Nations usually descended from one common father as an ancestor. And he says here, even more than that, every family, every nation comes from God as a common father in that sense, as a sovereign and active Lord of the world that he lives in. So in all this, even in the introduction of Paul's prayer, we see that he does so, he goes to God with a humble recognition of who he is. He is a heavenly Father and he's Lord of all. And we, as we pray, we go to a God who on the one hand is a sovereign God of all creation, the maker of all things. And at the same time, not only is a God who is high above us, he is a God who is near us as well. And even as we see the introduction of Paul's prayer, brothers and sisters, when you pray, do you remember who you are praying to? A lot of times when I pray, it's 11:15, it's time to sleep, so I just pray like a quick automatic prayer, right? Okay, God, thanks for today. It was great. You're good. Help me, you know, not be tired tomorrow morning. Help these other people. A lot of times what we need to do is take a step back as we pray and remind ourselves of who we are praying to. Instead of going into autopilot and then praying a prayer that is unintentional, we can take a step back, remind ourselves that we're praying to the sovereign God of the universe, who by his grace we get to call our heavenly Father. As we see Paul praying for the church in this passage, we aren't surprised because throughout all of the epistles, we see how Paul is constantly praying for the church. He's constantly depending on God and lifting the church up to him. And as he prays, he's also overflowing in his heart with praise to God as well. And we see that the apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament and ministered to churches throughout, his dependence isn't on himself. He knows that the growth and the maturity of the church isn't just on how faithfully he preached the word of God to them, even though he sought to do that. It isn't dependent on how much he's endured for the sake of the gospel. Ultimately, the growth of the church depends on God himself, that he would take his instruments and use them to bear fruit. And we see how he knows that it's up to the work of his glorious and all-powerful God through the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of individuals. And as we see Paul's example in this, we have to consider, do we understand and depend on God in the same way? We can be so aware of how other people need to grow and strive to challenge them, to encourage them, to exhort them. But do you recognize that as you preach, as you disciple, as you encourage others, you must pray for them more than anything else? That you have to depend, as you strive to be faithful, on what God does in the hearts of others. So brothers and sisters, do you recognize this and do you pray? So as I promised, this fourth point is done. First, we must pray with a posture of humble reverence, as we see Paul's example. Secondly, we'll spend the bulk of our time in verses 16 to 19. As we pray with a posture of humble reverence, we must pray petitioning for strength. Pray petitioning for strength. And Paul says in verses 16 to 19, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And the theme of strength, that we're strengthened by God, is the main theme throughout this passage. And I'll read it again. And as I read, I want you guys to note all the words that have to do with strength and power. He says, from verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Paul's main thrust as he prays for the church is that God himself would strengthen them, that he would enable them for the task that they're called to do. And we see now as Paul has explained to the church the mystery of the gospel, that Jew and the Gentile are brought together, he exhorts the church and prays that they would live out their status and position in Christ. That as they've been brought together, they would be united in a way that was real and evident to all who saw. And he prays that God would strengthen the church for this kind of unity. And we see in verse 16 that he's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he would strengthen them. And Paul asks that God would answer according to who he is, that out of his glorious character, out of his splendor, radiance, and power, he would answer Paul's plea and cry to him. And again, we see that his prayer is that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Paul understands that the source of strength in a believer is not in ourselves, but in God alone. And Paul pleads to God that he would strengthen them, he would make them able, he would make them capable through his Spirit. And I think what's interesting is that this passage and the meaning of it is very clear, but it's challenging as we consider and as we consider if we recognize that in and of ourselves we can't do anything. As I transition to OC, I can try to think that, you know what, I've done this before, right? I was in San Diego, I was in LA, and that turned out all right. They didn't kick me out of there. And it's tempting for me to depend on my own strength as I begin to go to OC as well. If I were to do that, I would find that I can't do anything in and of myself. And here, Paul prays that God would strengthen the church, because what he's about to tell them to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as he calls them to unite as a body, that's a task that they cannot do in their own strength. So Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, according to the vast resources of who God is, he would strengthen them with power through his Spirit, as the Spirit opens our eyes to understand the truths that God has given us, that he would strengthen them in the inner person, not just outwardly in physical strength, but that their hearts and their minds would be strengthened, that though the outer man perishes, the inner man would continue to grow and mature in Christ. So we see in all this that we are helpless in and of ourselves. And Paul's prayer is that as God strengthens them, the result would be that that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And that's in verse 17a. And before I continue, I want to make a little side note. This whole passage from 14 to 19, it's a little bit tricky because Paul it's just one long sentence. And we saw that in Paul's first prayer as well. As he prays to God, it's one long sentence as he can't help but respond to God's glory and who he is. And I found that as I'm trying to outline this passage too, it's tricky because Paul just keeps on going and he goes from one thing as he's excited to the next thing as he's excited. And then he praises God and at the end of that. It'll be a little bit challenging to break down this passage, but we'll see Paul's flow of thought. So just to break it down really quickly, he prays for strength that Christ would, through the Holy Spirit, that the church would be strengthened. The result of that is that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, right? And as Christ dwells in their hearts through faith, we see that the result is that they're able to comprehend the love of Christ and they're able to know the love of Christ. So just to sum that all up, right? As we're strengthened by God through the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And as he does that, we're able to know and comprehend the vastness and the immeasurable nature of his love. So first he sees that as we are strengthened in the inner person, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. We see that in verse 17. And dwell here isn't talking about when Christ first indwells us when we trust in him. We know that as we trust in Christ, Christ takes residence in us. Galatians 2:20 says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Here, it isn't talking about that indwelling. Instead, Paul is praying that as we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit, Christ would literally be at home in our hearts, that he would be at the very center of our lives, that he would be deeply rooted in the believer's life. And to dwell can mean to live, to reside, or to settle in a place. It's to have a permanent dwelling instead of a temporary stay. If you're visiting a city and you're looking for a place to stay, you might look for an Airbnb, right? Or you might find a cheap Motel 6 if you're living, you know, that budget, that coffee maker pastor life, right? So if I'm staying at an Airbnb or a temporary place, I have a suitcase. I might unpack it a little bit. To be honest, sometimes I'm too lazy to unpack it. I just take things out of my suitcase, right? Because I know I'm not going to stay there long. If I move to a new house, then I'm gonna settle in and get some nice artwork, get a little furry rug, a picture of a cat, because cats are cute, but I wouldn't want to live with them. Dogs are superior in some ways, but it's my house. I'm gonna settle down in there because I'm planning to stay. And Paul's prayer is that our attitude with Christ is that he would be at home in our hearts. As he is at home in our hearts, he guides all that we care about, all that we think about, and all that we do. And Paul's prayer is that Christ would truly be the dominating and controlling factor in all that we do, in all that we are, in our attitude, and in our conduct. And Christ is at home in our hearts at the very center through faith. As we trust in Christ, as we not only know who he is, but as we depend on him, and as we bank on him, and as he shapes how we live, Christ dwells in our hearts at the very center. Spurgeon writes, in light of this, to do this, the heart must be full of Jesus, welling up with his love, flaming with it, overrunning with it. Observe the words that he may dwell. Not that he may call upon you sometimes as a casual visitor enters into a house and tarries for a night, but that he may dwell, that Christ may take up his abode in your hearts, that the Lord Jesus may become the Lord and tenant of your inmost being, never to go out, but to dwell there. Observe that he may dwell in your hearts, the best room of the house of manhood, not in your thoughts alone, but in your affections. Not merely to have him in your minds, but to have him in your loves. And brothers and sisters, as you trust in Christ, is he at the center of your thoughts? Is he at the center of your affection and your loves? And if he is not, we're reminded in this passage that though we should put ourselves before the resources that help point us to him, before we do anything, we need to ask him for help to do this. When we find that our affection for Christ is lacking, that we don't love him as we desire to, we don't have strength in ourselves to muster up that kind of love. Before we do anything else, we have to ask God that he would enable our hearts to understand how incredible he is. Just because we don't grasp it or feel it in our hearts doesn't mean that God in his glory and love for us has diminished or decreased. That will never change if we've trusted in Christ. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in our sinful flesh, we aren't able to grasp God as we would desire. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to help us to not be blinded by sin and to see Christ more clearly. And we must ask God that he'd help us to see him for who he is. And this is Paul's prayer for the church. And in the second part of verse 17, as he prays, he says that you, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, depth, and to know the love of Christ. So before he moves on to the next part of his prayer, he reminds the church of the fact that they are rooted and grounded in love. He says, being rooted and grounded in love. So this is a condition that they are living in. They are rooted and grounded in love. And Paul gives two different metaphors to express the same idea here. So the first is from agriculture, and the second is from architecture. And I'm sure, are there any agriculturists here? No? Every time I ask, I always think maybe a farmer will start coming out to our church who can really understand these illustrations. But, well, we don't know agriculture, but we know what trees are, right? And we see that, tree. So a tree is a thing, comes out of the ground. That's the tree part, right? And then has a thing that's in the ground, that's the root part, right? I don't know if there's scientific terminology to describe these things, right? But a tree, the tree part and the root part, it's rooted in soil, and as the roots work their way down into the ground, the tree has a solid foundation, right? So if I push this thing, right? They ain't got no roots, right? It pushes over easily. But if this were a tree, it's made of a tree. A real tree, I think. But if it had roots in the ground, I could push it, but it wouldn't be knocked over, right? So that's the first illustration that Paul gives. The church is rooted in love. What grounds the church is love. Not just love, lovey-dovey love. Oh, I love everybody, right? This is the love of God that is unchangeable and unshakable. The second illustration that he uses is that not only are you rooted, you're grounded in love. And this is the picture of a building that has a strong foundation, right? And my fellow structural engineers here, I don't remember any of that. But the foundation is what, right? Use Gorilla Glue on everything and you will pass all the tests, right? But the foundation, the foundation is what roots the building and gives it stability. And similarly, the church is grounded on the rock of the love of God. And Paul, as he prays for the church, reminds them, you are rooted and grounded in love. Paul has described and explained to the church this love so clearly, even in the book of Ephesians. Before we get to chapter 3, we had chapter 1 and chapter 2, which makes sense, right? 1, 2, 3. But in those chapters, he reminded the church of the foundation of love, that because they are rooted and grounded in these things, whatever happens to them, they would be rooted in Christ so that they would not fall, they would not be knocked over easily. So we're going to take a quick look at chapters 1 to 2. Really quick, because that could take weeks to describe, right? But we're going to start at chapter 2 and then go to chapter 1. So in chapter 2, Paul reminds the church, you were once dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sin. And while you were dead in your sin, you were very active in your disobedience against God. But when you deserved death because of your rebellion, because you hated what God loved and you loved what God hated, those who trusted in Christ instead of themselves were made alive in Christ. Though you were by nature children of wrath, you are now made sons and daughters of the living God. And not only did God reconcile sinners to himself, he says that you've been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. Not only has God reconciled us to himself, he goes above and beyond and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. If I were in conflict with another person, this is the equivalent of not only just forgiving them and saying, we're cool, but not only are we now forgiven and reconciled, but I lift you up and give you above and beyond what you ever deserved. Chapter 1 reminds us and displays that. Not only has God forgiven us of our sins, in chapter 1, we see that we've been given every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We And Paul goes on to describe that in chapter 1. He chose us not because of what we've done, but because of his grace. He predestined or determined beforehand that we would be adopted as sons and daughters. He's redeemed, he's purchased us by the blood of Christ and forgiven us of our sin against him. And he's given an inheritance that we don't deserve. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to help us to grasp the glory of God and live as he intends. This is the foundation of love that the Christian, that the church is rooted in. We are saved sinners who once hated God and now have been reconciled to him. And not only has he forgiven us, he's forgiven you of your sin if you trusted in Christ. Not only that, but he's raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as you remember this, as you recall this, as you remind yourselves of this, you are rooted in and grounded in a foundation that cannot be shaken. In whatever you go through, whatever you experience, whether that's within as you struggle with sin or without as you face difficulty from others, when you are reminded of this, you will be rooted and grounded in Christ. You will remember that who you are in him will never change. His love for you isn't dependent on how you do or the circumstances around you. And Paul reminds the church, this is your very foundation. As we remember this and what is true of us, we are also able to display that to others. As we really understand how God cares for us, then we can really care for others in that way too. And Paul continues to say, continues in his prayer, that as Christ dwells in your heart in faith, and as you've been rooted and grounded in love, he prays that you would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He again prays for strength. The strength here is to comprehend the love of Christ. To comprehend is to seize something, to lay hold of it, to grasp it. It's to not only know of it, but to make it your own. And Paul's prayer is that the saints of Christ, that the church of God would own the love of Christ, that they would know it in a real way so that they would be able to tangibly really love the saved sinners that are around them. And this would be necessary in the church of Ephesus, but in the church of today, because we are still growing and struggling with sin. And as a result of that, until we're in heaven, we will offend and hurt each other. But unless we own the love of Christ, we will fail to demonstrate that to others as well. And he says here that you would comprehend with all the saints. And these four words are actually very challenging and very convicting, because Paul doesn't say that you would comprehend with some of the saints the love of Christ, but with all the saints who, and saints here describe the holy ones who are not holy in and of themselves, but have been saved by grace, set apart for God, and covered by the righteousness of Christ. But he says here, you must comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints. And this isn't just in the church of Ephesus. It wasn't just to understand and fellowship with the fellow Jews that were there, the fellow Gentiles that were there, right? In this church, it might be, I'm going to hang out with the yellow people, right? And then the non-yellow people, they could find their own friends too, right? And as a church grows, this is a challenge. When we had 30 people, we couldn't choose our friends because they're right there. Like, there's one other guy that looks like me that likes the same things that I do, right? But so we were challenged to love each other because that was a body that God gave us. Now the church is getting a little bit bigger. And the challenging part is it's easier for me to find the people that I get along with more. And, you know, I'll say hi. Oh, hey, brother, I'm sorry, I'm on my way to talk to these people over here. Right? It's easier to choose and to spend time with the people that we are comfortable with. But Paul challenges us here that we comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints, with the people that don't have the same interests that we do, with the people who don't look like us, who might talk in a way that's different from us, whether that has to do with their race, their ethnicity, their work, their background, the way that they've lived. Paul says that we are to comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints, with those that make us uncomfortable, with those that challenge us, because that's the nature of the love of Christ. Not with those we prefer, but with all the saints. Because as we grasp the love of Christ, we are challenged to live it out with each other. What we are to comprehend is the breadth and length and the height and depth of the love of Christ. And here, Paul isn't giving us the exact measurements of the love of Christ, right? I found the measurement of the love of Christ. 40 feet wide, 70 feet it's 70 feet long and 85 miles high, 30 miles deep, right? It's the size of the ark. Yes, that's the love of Christ. Paul is communicating to us that there is no exact measurement of the love of Christ, that it's immeasurable. It's far too vast and enormous for us to be able to understand in our own finite minds. But what we can't comprehend in and of ourselves, we are enabled to understand through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But here, what Paul wants is praying that the church would understand is that we would understand the ununderstandable love of Christ, not only as a propositional statement, not only as something in a classroom that we've mastered or understood, but that we would understand the love of Christ in a personal way, that we would understand and know that this applies to us. We are challenged to consider that the immeasurable, humanly incomprehensible love of Christ, it applies to his church and it applies to each one of you as individuals. When scripture tells us that Christ loves us, it tells us that he, if you have trusted in him, if you have submitted to him as Lord, and you cling to him as your only hope before God, he loves you specifically and individually. Spurgeon again writes, "Oh, what a heart his is that does not merely comprehend the persons of his people, but comprehends the different and innumerable concerns of all of those persons and individuals. Alexander the Great, it is said, knew the names of each of his soldiers, but Alexander could not think of every soldier in every tent, of all the business of every soldier. But this love of Christ does. He thinks of all the cares and all the troubles and all the joys present and to come of every blood-bought one." The breadth, length, height, and depth of Christ's love demonstrates to us the immeasurable extent of his love for you. In Psalm 103, verses 11 to 12, we're reminded, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." This is something that we cannot fathom and truly grasp apart from his help. And so Paul prays, and we must pray for ourselves and each other. And Paul continues, "That you would fathom this and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And again, we see it surpasses, it exceeds, it goes above and beyond what anything our human finite minds could understand or comprehend. And he prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And to know here, it's a Greek word that might be familiar, gnosko. And there is an idea of understanding with our minds. But here the emphasis is that it isn't just something that we know, but something that we experience as well. This is when truth meets real life, that what you know in your head, what you know from Sundays, from your study at home, impacts and shapes who you are in your lives. That you as a saved sinner who does not and will never deserve the grace of God, have, if you've trusted in him, you've been given his grace abundantly, that he loves you as an individual. He knows your struggle, and he is with you. And this is what Paul prays that the church would understand. And as you do this, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. As we grasp the love of Christ, we are driven to maturity. And this filling with and fullness, it gives us a picture of completeness or maturity. That as we understand the love of Christ, we're compelled to be more like him. And the result here, to be filled with the fullness of God, it isn't some mysterious, intangible experience. It isn't that if you buy this prayer candle and you smell the aroma, you will grow to be like Christ. It isn't to lock yourself away in a room for 20 minutes to have some kind of mystical meditation. Here, to be filled with the fullness of God is just to be understanding and grasping the love of Christ, so that we would be compelled to live and to be more like him. The Christian is motivated in his growth, not by a fear of condemnation, but as we understand we deserve that condemnation, but we are not given it, we're motivated by his love for us that we have not deserved and we never will. As we understand that the gospel, even as it seems too good to be true, that I'm completely reconciled to God, that it is absolutely true, then I am freed and compelled to grow to be more like Christ. Brothers and sisters, though, as you understand this, as you grasp the love of Christ, we're challenged to live it amongst each other. And it'd be easy just to say this, okay, great, we love Christ, high five, everybody. But as you think about this, you are reminded of specific individuals that you have a hard time with. There are some people that, you know, I love hanging out with those people, but there are some people that you're reminded of how challenging it can be to love them genuinely and sincerely. And to be filled with the fullness of God is to turn to Christ, ask him for strength, so that you would love these specific individuals with his love instead of your own. As we remember the love of Christ, we're reminded that God shows the same patience towards us again and again. Our Heavenly Father shows us grace, and so must we. So the point of this prayer is that just as Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 remind us of the position that we have now achieved, and we've been brought together as a body in Christ, now we must live that out. We depend on God for the strength to live that out with each other. And as Paul prays this, it reminds me that one of the reasons that I was okay and able to decide to leave LA to be a part of OC is because I see how you as a church body, you are growing and living this out. Not perfectly, right? We got problems. We got plenty of problems. But I think one thing that in a sense reassured me as I decided to leave is that I see how God has been challenging you and how he's shaping you to love each other. Not only those that you are comfortable with, but those that you are not comfortable with, that you would be challenged to love each other and reach out to each other and to care for each other. And as I'm leaving to OC, I'm so thankful to see how you are doing these things. And as heavy of a heart I have in leaving, I'm confident in what he already is doing in you and what he will continue to do in you. And even as you have been doing that, we are challenged and urged to excel all the more. Let us continue to pray for each other. Let us ask that God would take this church and enable us to grasp the love of Christ, that we would own it and that it would be real in our lives and evident to others as well. So we see that we must pray with humble reverence. We pray petitioning for strength. And lastly, we pray with praise. We pray with praise. In all of this, Paul understands that this Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, it's all about what God has done and not what we do. And as he prays for the church, he can't help but praise God because of what he does, and more, even more so, who he is. And in verse 20, he says, in the beginning of his doxology, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Paul finishes the first three chapters with this praise and doxology. As he concludes his explanation of the gospel, how the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, he can't help but praise the one who has accomplished all these things. And he says, God is the one who is able, who is capable of all things. God is able to do far more abundantly. That's beyond everything, very far in excess of all that we ask, all that we can pray for, even all that we could think. God's ability, his power, it far surpasses anything that we can even ask for of each other, but even more, even beyond anything we can fathom with our minds. And Paul can't help but praise God for this. And he says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or seek, according to the power at work in us. The same power that he describes is the power that is at work in our lives. That he works in each individual and person in his church. And Paul says, in light of that, as God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As I look at this last section, it reminds me, and I think Carlos as well, of how it is that we can leave not only with heavy hearts and a bittersweetness, but with genuine joy. I think as I was getting ready to leave, I was just really sad. Like, I was looking at all the YouTube videos, those end of the year slideshows. Oh, it's so good. It's like, I remember all these times. But as I leave, and even as members leave with heavy hearts, we do so with joy because we are confident in what God has done and what he will continue to do. He is able to do far exceedingly more than what we can ask for, even what we can comprehend. And I am confident that God will continue to work in this church to display his glory to the people that he's surrounded us in. And he is able to use us as feeble as we are, as quick as we are to grow frustrated with people. He reminds us of his character and his love so that on the one hand, we show it to each other. But as we are reminded of the gospel of Christ, we're also reminded of those that we are surrounded by who don't know him as well. There are many that we work with, that we are surrounded by in the city of Los Angeles, on the west side, in the San Gabriel Valley, in Santa Clarita Valley. God has put us here so that we could proclaim his gospel to those who are in need of him. And even as we understand our inadequacy, we realize that our inadequacy is no excuse, but he takes those that are inadequate, who are unable, and he chooses to use those individuals as his instruments. And as we recognize our feebleness and inadequacy, we are reminded all the more that God is the one who accomplishes all these things. And it's because of that that I can leave even confidently, because God is at work and will continue to work in his church. And Paul finishes saying, to him be the glory in the church. Literally, to him glory. And this reminds us of the theme of this year. If you're a visitor, we have a theme this year, and it's Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. This was a cry of the Reformation that we are, make sure I got these right. So the five solas, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola Christos, in Christ alone, sola scriptura, by the word of God alone. And the sum of all that is to the glory of God alone. We are saved by his grace in Christ through faith in him, according to his truth. And the only one that gets any credit for all of that is God himself. As believers, we can't say that we are great, that I am such a righteous person or individual, because I'm the worst sinner that I know. But for some reason, as the worst sinner, God has saved me and brought me to himself. He alone gets the glory. As a result of that, all of my life and all that I do, all that I am, is to give him glory as well. Just as he alone gets the glory, I want to display him in all that I am and all I do. So that is the cry of our lives as well, that he would be glorified just as he alone is worthy of it. And Paul says that he alone would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't just say that he would be, to him be the glory in the church. He adds on, and in Christ Jesus, because he's reminding us that the church is the place and the theater in which the glory of Christ is displayed. The church, in its imperfection, as it depends on a perfect Savior, displays that Savior to a watching world. And the picture here is of a theater, but even more, the picture here of the church and Christ is of a hospital, as we are the patients and Christ is the great physician. And Piper writes, we see the church as a hospital established by God, where his son, Jesus Christ, is the only physician. And so God gets glory in the hospital by all the people getting well through the surgery of his son. Ephesians 3:21 could then be translated, glory to God in the church, his hospital, in his son, the surgeon, Jesus Christ. We are patients who are subjects of the great physician. And as we find ourselves struggling and in need of his help, he alone gets the glory in the church. And he says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Christ is to be glorified in the generations, in the short span of our human lives, but not only that, forever and ever, in eternity and forever. So we see that we pray with humble reverence, we pray petitioning for strength, and we must pray with praise. And this was Paul's heart for the church, and I hope that this is our heart for the church as well. It would be my joy and my prayer would be to return and to come to see different faces from the ones even that I see now, but to see how God is using those individuals to love this church and the lost that are around us. So as I finish, thank you, church. It's been such a joy to be a part of this church. Again, not because this church is perfect, right? I think as we've grown as a church, we've seen that we're not perfect. And there's still plenty for us to grow in and to work in. That's the nature of the church. But I've been so encouraged to see how God has grown, not only the church as a general body, but each specific individual that is here. I think as we mentioned, I noticed as I looked at the different slideshows, the faces of this church are very different from the faces that were in the 15 to 16 slideshow, 16 to 17, 14 to 15, 15 to 16, 17 to 18. God continues to bring different faces in this church. And I'm encouraged to see how the faces that were once the new faces are the old faces now. And God has raised up the new people to be faithful servants of Christ. And as you, whether you are old or are new, may you continue to strive to be an active part of this body so that together we would make Christ known through this city and through the rest of the world. Let's pray together.